2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. Let's again look to the Lord for His help before we dive into His Word this morning. Father, we come to You. We need Your help. We need Your wisdom. We need our eyes to be open to Your truth. Lord, we need Your Spirit to be at work in us to transform us. Your Word is living and active and powerful and able to transform us. And You do that. It is the sword of the Spirit. So we ask that Your Spirit would wield Your weapon skillfully in our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that the surgery that needs to be done in our hearts, Lord, that You would have full access. Lord, the sin that needs to go, that we would allow You to carve it away. Lord, the things that are weak, that need to be strengthened, we pray that You would strengthen us. Lord, those that are downcast, we pray that You would encourage us. And Lord, all Your people, we pray that You would bless us. Lord, those that don't know You, we pray that You would open their eyes to see the truth and they would run to You and find hope and joy and forgiveness and life in You. God, none of these things I can accomplish with my words, so I ask that You would do these things today through Your Word. Help me to be faithful to Your Word. And help us to have ears to hear and hearts to respond to what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter in 2 Peter is warning his readers against the danger of false teaching. He says at the close of his letter, the last couple of verses, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So Peter is warning against false teaching, and he is warning us that we not be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose our own stability in Christ. Peter, at the end of chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2, has contrasted the reliability of God's Word and the apostolic witness with false prophets of old and false teachers of today. He says, just in the Old Testament, there were false prophets and true prophets. Just the same today, there will be false teachers and there will be those that follow God's Word. And he points us to the false teachers that he was specifically addressing, and it appears from what he says about them that their heresy was moral. They would argue that there's no coming judgment, and so we will not be held accountable for our actions. So we can indulge in the flesh in any way we like. In effect, this false teaching was denying the authority of Jesus Christ over all of those that he bought with his own blood. Peter warns that these heresies are destructive. They will bring swift destruction, he says. And he gives us three Old Testament examples of the certainty of God's judgment on those who live ungodly lives as a guarantee that it is indeed coming. Let's read our passage this morning. 2 Peter. We'll start in verse 1 and go through halfway through verse 10. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Three Old Testament examples to point us to the certainty of God's judgment on those who live ungodly lives. Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4 said, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So as Peter points us to the Old Testament, he's doing what Paul does. He says that was written for us. The narrative, the stories, the history of the Old Testament, it's not just fun bedtime stories for kids. That's teaching for us so that we understand, so that we are held on the right path. Paul points the Corinthian church to the Old Testament events as a motivation for them in holy living, as they were facing some very similar situations. Turn for a moment, if you would, keep your finger in 2 Peter, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This passage is so similar to the one we're looking at today, and it seems he was facing some of the very same dangers and temptations there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Just as Paul points to the Old Testament history, the Old Testament narrative, as motivation for godly living, Peter points us to Old Testament history of God's dealing with His creation to give us confidence of the coming judgment and encouragement to stand firm against false doctrine that would tell us that morality doesn't matter. God does not change. What God hates, He always hates. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will certainly punish those who do evil, just as He has been faithful to do in the past. God consistently judged the wicked throughout history. Now, it may seem to us today that God is letting sin slide, but Peter warns us that condemnation has been pronounced on those who do evil. It was not an idle threat. Their destruction is not asleep. God will surely do what He has promised to do. Peter's three Old Testament examples are the angels that sinned, the ancient world that God destroyed with a flood, and the sin-saturated cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed with fire. We'll start with his first one in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Peter lays out here three if statements. If this, if this, if this. And then he concludes with the then statement down in verse 9 and 10. We'll take them one by one and then we'll pull them all together at the end. Angels, when they sinned. Peter here is referring to a traditional understanding of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And you may want to keep your thumb in 2 Peter and flip over to Genesis, because we'll be spending a little bit of time looking at some of these different Old Testament stories that Peter gives us. Genesis chapter 6. The Genesis text reads like this, Genesis 6, 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then Yahweh said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. We're told that the sons of God mated with human women and produced a race of mighty men. That's what the text says. Sons of God appears to be a reference to angels. In Job chapter 1, Chapter 2 and chapter 38, that term is used probably to describe angels. Apparently, some angels sinned by violating the boundary between species by taking human wives and producing superhuman children. Jude gives us more detail on his understanding of this event. Jude and 2 Peter cover a lot of the same ground. And Jude gives us some insight on how he understood that event. Jude compares this event in Genesis 6 with Sodom and Gomorrah's story, and he says, who likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now, Peter here simply states that God did not spare these angels when they sinned. He doesn't go into the detail or the background of what their sin was. His point is that they sinned and God imprisoned them in hell to be held until the final judgment. He summarizes the sin of his three examples. As Jude gets to the bottom, he says, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So these illustrations all are pointing toward the lust of defiling passion and despising of authority. Now, the word translated here, he cast them into hell, in our text, refers to being sent to Tartarus, which was, in Greek thought, the lowest part of the underworld. Peter's point is that even their position of power and prestige, we're talking about angels, even angels were not spared from God's justice when they sinned. The false teachers may have claimed exemption from judgment because of their prosperity and popularity, but this will offer no safety to them. Even angels were not spared when they sinned. Now, the narrative in Genesis continues in verse 5. He always saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Down in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with the violence, through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Peter uses this as his next example. In verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, he says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God did not spare angels, who are powerful, privileged beings, and he did not spare the whole ancient world. Often we feel there's safety in numbers. If everybody's doing it, God surely must grade on some sort of a curve. God certainly would not destroy everyone, would he? God did not spare the ancient world. Only 8 people on the planet were preserved when God brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. We tend to be inclined to presume on God's grace and God's love. A loving God wouldn't really send anyone to hell, would he? Well, here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. God did not spare these powerful beings, angels. He did not spare the entire planet, save 8 people. Peter gives the third example from God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is found in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 24, it says, Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God destroyed everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, God had visited Abraham, and he told him what he was going to do. In verse 20, he says, Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God sent two angels who visited Sodom, and they found hospitality in the house of Lot. Genesis 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the entrance to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. The city of Sodom. Even after this, the next morning, after the angels had protected Lot, drug him back inside, blinded the people so that they wearied themselves to try to find their door of the house. Even after that, the angels still had to literally drag Lot and his family out of the city so that they could destroy it. This was in response to Abraham's prayer in chapter 18, verses 23 to 25. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So Abraham called on God's justice. You can't destroy righteous and wicked alike. And this answers another objection of the false teachers. They could say, well, God can't judge the world because then the righteous would be punished along with the wicked, and that wouldn't be fair. If God spares the world for the righteous' sake, then the wicked get off too. So either way, we're safe. But from the examples of the flood and Sodom, we see that God can and He does distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 7, he says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as this that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So 2 Peter describes, God did rescue Lot. What staggers me in this passage is that Lot is called righteous three times. Righteous Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul. That, to me, is a grand demonstration of the unmerited grace of God. Read Lot's story. We see him tagging along with Abraham until they both grow too big and need to separate. Abraham, the older, the uncle, offers Lot the first choice. Lot selfishly chooses the best for himself, following the lust of his eyes. We see him settling down in Sodom. And by this time, years later, apparently he has not made even one convert. We see him offering his two virgin daughters up to a sex-crazed mob intent on homosexual gang rape. "Here, have my daughters. What? His sons-in-law-to-be don't take him seriously when he says God's going to destroy the place. He has no credibility with them. He literally has to be pried away from Sodom by angels. They took his hand and drug him out of the city. Even then, he bargains for compromise with his rescuers. Can you not destroy this city so I can dwell there? Because I can't go to the wilderness. That would be too hard. You were living in the wilderness, Lot. His own wife is so enamored with the Sodomite culture, she turns back to her own destruction. After their escape, his own daughters get him drunk and sleep with him because they think the end of the world has come. This is the man Peter describes three times as righteous. This, I believe, can only be credited to the imputed righteousness of Christ, not the intrinsic moral character of Lot himself. I read that story and say, I can't call this a righteous man. But if he was covered by the blood of Jesus, like I, a sinner, am covered by the blood of Jesus, robed in the righteousness of Christ, then God looks on Lot and does not see his sins. They're gone. The Old Testament narrative is brutally honest. God says, I choose to remember your sins no more. Peter started his letter by pointing us to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's not Lot's righteousness we're talking about here. This is God's righteousness. We receive a righteousness not our own as a gift by the grace of God through faith. Paul describes us in Romans 5 as those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Abundance of grace, a free gift. This is truly abundant grace to give Lot and me the free gift of righteousness. Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 to 24, the righteousness of God. He's contrasting the righteousness that comes by performance with God's righteousness, which is a totally different righteousness. We all fall short when we try to live up. He says the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins. Even in Lot's life, though, there is evidence of God at work transforming him. We're told to judge a person by their fruits. We ask, is there any fruit in Lot's life? Yes, there is. And Peter points us to that. We may question when we look at his choices and his witness and his family and say, good grief, there is no fruit there that I can see. Peter points us to the conviction of the Spirit and his inner turmoil over sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot apparently was greatly distressed. He didn't settle down and embrace the culture. He lived differently, although he was, I would think, contaminated by the culture, and his family was destroyed by the culture. His heart was tormented over what was going on in the city. Lot was saved as through fire. All his works, literally, were burned up. But he was saved. His born-again conscience was tormented daily by everything he saw and heard. He was in the world, but not of the world. There was genuine evidence of God's new creation work in his heart. That work was by no means done. But that work had begun, and Lot's heart had begun to be transformed. Peter has laid out these three Old Testament proofs in an extended if-then statement. He says, if God did not spare angels, if God did not spare the world, if God did not spare Sodom in the past, and we might expect him to conclude, then the Lord will not spare these immoral false teachers today. He's going to send a flood. He's going to send fire from heaven and consume them. Instead, he does say that, but instead, first he interjects the great mercy of God in rescuing sinners before he describes the certainty of divine judgment. If God did not spare, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. What grace, what mercy. God knows how to rescue and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. As in the case of Noah and Lot, God is able to rescue the godly today. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Rescue us from evil. But the conclusion is certain. Just like the angels, just like the ancient world, just like the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life and eternal death are at stake in how we live our lives. Not that we earn God's favor by our performance. But as we are saved by God's grace, we inevitably are transformed by God's grace. Otherwise, we ask, is God's grace at work at all? God's grace does what it came to do. If we are in Christ, we are new creations. If we're not new creations, we have to ask, am I really in Christ? Peter says his judgment is particularly certain against those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The words translated who indulge in the lust of defiling passion could literally be translated those who go after flesh in defiling passion. The phrase those who go after is a common phrase we find in the Old Testament that describes those who go after other gods, those who go after pagan deities, those who go after lust. These teachers turned desire into their god and devoted themselves to a pursuit of their own passions. And they despised authority. They disowned the master who bought them. This is sobering truth. God did not spare angels when they sinned. God did not spare the ancient world. In Romans 11, verse 21 tells us God did not spare the unbelieving branches of natural Israel. And He will not spare Gentiles grafted in if they are proud. There is one more that God did not spare. That is sobering to think about. God does not spare sinners. But there is one more that God did not spare that brings us hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all? God does not spare sinners. Jesus became sin for us. God did not spare Jesus. He gave Him up for us all so that we could have eternal life if we put our trust in Him. And it's His work to transform us. And yet He tells us, watch and pray. I will do the work in you by My Spirit. But I'm giving you responsibilities. You say, well, He's going to do it, so I'm not going to watch and pray. You are rejecting the God-given means to your holiness. He's going to do it without me. No, He does it through you and in you as you respond to His grace. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God wants to bless you. God wants to transform you. God wants to do His work in you. This morning, allow Him. Invite Him. Ask Him. Acknowledge, I can't. I can't do it. I can't live righteously, but I'm willing to watch and pray, ask for help, trust in You, lean on You, and fight the fight of faith. I'm willing. You're going to have to give me the strength because I can't. But based on the forgiveness that I now have in Jesus Christ, You will give me the strength I need to fight the fight of faith and finish the course to the end. And Jesus Christ says, I will present you righteous before My Father. Let's pray. Father, these are strong words, hard words. Help us to take Your word seriously. Help us not to try to explain away Your justice. And help us not to try to earn Your favor through our good works. Help us to understand that it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet You give us the strength to ask You. You give us the strength to fight the fight of faith. You give us what we need to live righteously. So help us take the tools that you place in our hands and fight the fight and not settle down comfortable with our sin, but crucify the flesh and do battle against the devil and ask for deliverance from temptation. And we thank you that no matter what our circumstance, no matter what our temptation, no matter what our battle, you are able to rescue us from trials and to present us blameless before the Father on that day with great joy. We long for, we look forward to that day more than anything else. So let us be those whom the Master finds working when you come. Thank you, Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. Help us not to despise the Master who bought us. Help us to gladly submit to your authority, Jesus, to live lives of obedience to what you call us to. God, empower us to live holy lives so that your name is not blasphemed among the community that we live in. For your glory, and for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.